Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast on marriage, celibacy, and bodies, Bible basics. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to understand what the Bible has to say on these topics. You're listening to episode 8, entitled The Body for the Lord, based on 1 Corinthians 6.
Will you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, please? This is the 8th in the series, Marriage, Celibacy, and Bodies. And today, the body is for the Lord. Our text is 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 21. In our scripture today, Paul explains why going to prostitutes is wrong. This is not a big problem in churches around here, to my knowledge. And it's not clear the Corinthian men were actually doing this either. There are quite a few problems in the Corinthian church, and usually Paul doesn't leave any doubt about what was actually going on there. So this section on prostitutes is not like that, so it's not clear the men were doing this. What is important about these lines is not that Paul thinks using prostitutes is wrong, it's why he thinks they are wrong. He uses a kind of reasoning we would not expect. He does not give them rules about sexuality. He explains how believers should understand their own bodies, and this we all need to take hold of. So our text is verses 12 to 21. The NIV adds a bit to verse 12, so I will follow the ESV at the start. Everything is permitted, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permitted, but I will not be mastered by anything. Whether or not the Corinthians or Paul said this first, everything is permitted, Paul seems willing enough to let it stand. It just cannot be the whole story. So Paul probably used this about clean and unclean foods. That was a problem in several early churches, including Corinth. And the basic rule is that when it comes to food and drink, everything is permitted. In Mark 7, Jesus told his disciples twice that nothing going into a person through their mouth could defile them. And we cannot say much more than that about verse 12. It made sense to the Corinthians, but it has been difficult to us since then. Let's keep going. Bodies temporary and permanent. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So for now, we're going to ignore the phrase, not for sexual immorality, and later we'll look at that line by itself. Food is made for the stomach, and the stomach is made for food. That's clear enough. Neither of those will last, however. God will destroy them both. This is a little baffling. We will still eat and drink on the new earth. How else would we be at the wedding banquet? But somehow, the relationship between food and our renewed bodies will be completely different. The present system is going to end. Our bodies and the Lord are also made for each other, and both of those are eternal. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. There is something profoundly eternal about our present bodies, failing though they are. It begins with the Lord's empty tomb. The angels did not roll the stone back to let the Lord out. He was already gone. They rolled the stone back so everyone could see that he was gone. And that body that had been whipped and crucified and nailed up there until Jesus died, on Saturday, that body was cold and dead in the grave. And on Sunday morning, that body was changed into an eternal body and came out through the stone. The Lord did not get a new body, or the tomb wouldn't have been empty. His dead body was wonderfully renewed, and the tomb was empty because the old body was changed, not left behind. So his resurrected body still had marks of nails in his hands and feet. You could look at his hands and feet and see clearly that this man had recently been crucified. It's remarkable. That crucified, mangled body, however, would never suffer or die again. And that, folks, is exactly what will happen to every one of us when the Lord returns. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So Jesus has put his eternal stamp on the body of every single believer. His stamp says, eternity with me, and it's on our bodies. Our bodies are not yet eternal, but these very bodies that hold your chair down are destined to be eternal, and as such they belong to the Lord already. We already have that stamp. And he died for us so that this would happen to our bodies. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body eternally. The body is not for sexual immorality. The Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. In Greek society, porneia meant business with a prostitute. A man paid a woman for sexual pleasure. Greek society was ambivalent about that. It was sort of harmless, as casual a sexual encounter as one could have. Greek society was pretty much like the Egyptians and Canaanites of Leviticus 18. They did everything on that list. Early gospel preachers were all devout Jews, and they saw the sexual permissiveness of Greek society as a sad plague. The New Testament writers used porneia to refer to all illegitimate sexual behavior, not just going to prostitutes. So when Gentiles came to the Lord, as happened in Corinth and many other places, improving the sexual behavior of new believers was a long and difficult road. They were not used to resisting sexual temptations. They were not used to the Lord's teaching on these things. And that's why porneia gets mentioned so often. It was a common problem in the churches. So you can imagine Corinthian believing men thinking, everything is permissible. If this applies to food and stomachs, it applies to bodies and prostitutes too. The stomach is for food and the body is for prostitutes, just two different physical appetites. No, says Paul, the body is for the Lord. And now Paul explains more about our bodies and Christ's body. This is in verse 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. In Greek, the word member always meant a body part. They did not have committee members or choir members or team members. Members were fingers and toes, eyes and ears, stomach, heart, hands, feet, legs, arms. Those were members, body parts. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? You picture your whole body as Christ's finger or toe, your body as Christ's ear or nose, your body as Christ's thumb or tongue or eye. Touch your body. That's what we're talking about. Our bodies are members of his body. Don't you know that, says Paul? Well, when you say it that way, maybe not. Shall I take my body, a member of Christ's body, and unite it with a prostitute? So let's picture a believing man, a Christian man, walking down the street in Corinth, and he decides to stop and pay a prostitute and have sexual relations with her. The body of this believing man is a member of Christ's body, a finger or a toe or an ear. When he has sexual relations with that prostitute, he's actually taking his own body away from Christ, a kind of self-amputation, and he's grafting his body onto that prostitute's body. He's taking a member of Christ's body away from Christ and uniting it to a prostitute. This believing man has done that to his own body. The reason Paul talks about prostitutes here is that sexual relations with prostitutes were the most casual sexual relations those people had. there was no emotional attachment at all, or even attraction to a particular person. It was paying to satisfy an appetite of the body, like going to McDonald's for food. But folks, there's no such thing as casual sex, because two bodies are coming together, and that is never casual. But what are you talking about, Paul? How have we joined our bodies like that to the prostitute? And the answer is in the marriage sentence in Genesis 2. Jesus used it in Matthew 19, and Paul in Ephesians, and again here. So the two become one flesh. That's what he reminds them. This is verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. That's Genesis 2. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So God first made one flesh, one body, and then God divided one body into two bodies, male and female. And whenever a man and a woman have sexual relations, that is the most profound way there is for the two to go back to the original one flesh. And how attached those two people are to each other emotionally has absolutely no bearing on their becoming one flesh again. On the other hand, let us not kid ourselves, sexual relations always involve the whole person, not just the body. So sexual union is a profound uniting of bodies. And that's how a believing man in Corinth would take his own body, a member of Christ's body, and join it to a prostitute's body by becoming one flesh with her. Paul never actually says this, but he gets close to saying that a believing man's body cannot be part of Christ's body and at the same time one flesh with the prostitute. So if you join yourself to a prostitute, the most casual sex possible, it seems you've torn your body from Christ. Paul never actually says this, but we have done something very dark to our own bodies, and that is why Paul says, never. It is a terrible thing to do. Whoever is united to the Lord is one with him in spirit. So our union with Christ is not the same as a sexual union of bodies. It is spiritual, but not in the sense that it only affects our soul and our spirit. By one spirit, we are all baptized into the body of Christ, and this baptism includes body, soul, and spirit. The spirit joins our body to Christ's body so that our bodies and souls are members of his body. So shall I take my body, a member of Christ's body, and unite it with a prostitute? Never. And that is why sexual immorality is wrong. Sinning against our own bodies, in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Flee, people. Often victorious Christian living means run for your life. Run like a scared rabbit. Some important battles are won by fleeing. Most sins involve our body in some way, our speech or our actions. It's hard to imagine a sin that does not involve our body in some way, but they are still called here sins outside the body. Only sexual sin is sinning against your own body. Sexual sins are also sins against God, but that is not what God wants to emphasize to us in this scripture. Sinful sexual relations with another person are the only sins against your own body, not the other person's body, your body. When Christians debate sexual morality, we don't speak enough about bodies. We talk about desires and we talk about love, but bodies don't have honor in themselves. They're just a means to some other end. It's far too utilitarian. Right from Genesis 1 and 2, bodies are central. The problem with homosexual relations in Romans 1 gets summarized this way. They dishonor their own bodies with one another. They degrade their own bodies with one another. So the particular relational dynamics involved, they love each other or they do not, are completely secondary. See, our bodies are glorious and wonderful. Our bodies are an essential part of the image and likeness of God himself. So in same-sex relations, people violate their own bodies. It takes two, but it's not the other body they are violating. It is their own. Shall I take my body, a member of Christ's body, and unite it to a prostitute? Never. Whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. The Holy Spirit temple, bought and paid for. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The only way I ever heard preachers use this was to say we should take better care of our bodies. And that is, this line gets used to promote healthy living. That is a terrible use of scripture. I want to rant here, but I will not. Healthy living is fine, but this line has nothing to do at all with healthy living. Nothing. That is not on Paul's mind at all. God does not put his holy presence in a borrowed building, and God does not rent. God only puts his presence in a place he owns outright. Do you and I want to be redeemed and our sins forgiven? Yes, we do. Okay, redeemed means bought and paid for. We are not our own. He owns us, people. He owns us outright, and on that basis, he moved in to his place. Shall I take my body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and degrade my body, that temple, with forbidden sexual relations? Shall I take my body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and join it to a prostitute's body, so the temple of the Holy Spirit becomes one flesh with her? Never. Paul tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Spirit so that we will flee sexual immorality. And again, he tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Spirit so that we will flee sexual immorality. That's his only concern. Shall we talk about what God paid to buy us? What God paid so Jesus could put his eternal stamp on our bodies, so that your body and mine now have his stamp of eternity on them? Last Sunday evening for 15 minutes, Marilyn and I daydreamed about buying a piece of useless land in this area, something not good for farming or residential, a place for our children to get away and wander around. We're thinking a kind of inheritance for our kids. So Marilyn looked up properties online, and I calculated how much money we could manage to put to this. The calculation took about 40 seconds. We laughed and gave up. There was no way we could meet the price, and we're too old to go into debt. The price was too high. If what God paid so that he could own our bodies and souls for eternity and move in, if that payment would not have been enough, I'm not sure God could have done it at all. He didn't have anything more valuable than his son. Paul skips over the actual price of buying us because they and we know very well what the price was. Your bodies and mine were unbelievably expensive, even for God. So the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body, and our bodies have his stamp. This body is with me for eternity. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, let's honor God with our bodies. Amen.
Well, as I was listening to this, Ed, and thank you, I was actually, the first thing I was thinking about was cremation, of all things, and how this view has become more popular over the years, and so I will ask it of you. I'm sure it wasn't your intent when you were thinking about this stuff, but what should we be thinking about when we think about creation and our bodies in light of what we've talked about here?
Don't worry about it. What you'll be thinking is, don't worry about it. People have been dying a long time. All kinds of things has happened to the bodies of God's people. I just can't see God is stumped by this. Oh, I wasn't thinking of that. What am I going to do? Like, I just can't see God responding like that. I know that some are uncomfortable with it, but in big centers, it's a problem. A burial space is a problem. It's an issue. So I don't think God has any trouble pulling our bodies together. All those molecules are around somewhere, and there are other bodies that are very much deteriorated and scattered around than those cremated, and the Lord will not have any trouble pulling that together. So I don't think it's a concern at all.
Thank you. A second question would be regarding the hookup culture that we're living in today, and that folks might reason that, hey, I'm not seeing a prostitute, but they are casual about their sexual encounters nonetheless. How might we get a better understanding of bodies for Christ's followers today, many who are facing enormous pressure to conform to societal norms, as it were?
At least since Moses talked to the Israelites at Sinai in Leviticus 18 and 20, God's people have had profoundly different view of sexuality than the world around them. What God wanted out of Israel was entirely different than what was going on in Egypt and Canaan. So we don't get to pick the ways in which we're countercultural. Actually, the Lord picks that. The Lord is countercultural, and sexual behavior has always been a part of this call. And God created us with a lively sexual interest, and he likes us that way. And he gave us pretty straightforward guidelines about what to do that. And he likes his guidelines too. And so that's how it is to follow him. I think that the church does not talk about bodies enough in this discussion. And scriptures like this in the Romans 1 were a surprise to me. And it slowly dawned on me, the Bible cares about bodies and what's going on. And the activities of bodies matter in this, especially in this sexual arena. So we could do a little more that way, but I don't see any way to avoid what's going on here, and which is basically that there's no such thing as casual sex. If there's two bodies involved, it's a profound union. And that's just a different way of understanding the same thing. But it is a very old difference between God's people and the other people. It's a very old line.
This topic raises concern for folks who may not have understood these matters in this way. Concern, but also guilt, actually, right? So how do we minister to folks who are weighed down heavily by these matters?
Christians have done all this stuff. When people are tormented by guilt, speaking as a pastor, they are very hard to rescue. There's some kind of an angle in there. The accuser has got a foothold in there, and it's very hard. It doesn't matter. And it's not the worst people that have this. The people who are sensitive to this are not necessarily the worst people. But anyway, the Lord's Prayer works pretty well, I think. And the Lord's Prayer assumes that every day the righteous need the Father's forgiveness. Every day the righteous will ask for forgiveness and receive it. That's just part of the life of the righteous. So perfection is not in here. The righteous need it and ask for it every day. There's two sort of subsidiary things in the prayer that go along with this. The other one is, forgive us our sins as we forgave those who sinned against us. So the deal is that out of this, when we ask God for forgiveness, in the same breath, we're telling him that we forgive others with this kind of generosity too. So there isn't forgiveness for those who are not themselves merciful, really merciful with others. And the other thing is the last couple lines of that prayer. Don't lead us into testing or temptation. Don't lead me into testing or temptation. I don't do well. Rescue me from evil and the evil one. I need your help, God. You can't ask for forgiveness and then just keep living in sin, because the last part, we have to say with the same sincerity that we ask for forgiveness, we have to say, don't lead me into testing or temptation. Rescue me from evil and the evil one. And if we can't pray that also sincerely, we have no business asking forgiveness for our sins. So you can't just carry on in sin with the Lord's Prayer. You want out, and you're looking for help to get out, and you will be forgiving with others who also are having trouble getting out. That's the general environment. That's the way I take it. It gives people a little traction.
You mentioned that, Paul doesn't have our bodies in mind when he talks about the Holy Spirit here, but I also think that there's some sort of sense of stewardship of our bodies here, right? Is there something to that about how we actually care for our bodies anywhere in here? No, or?
There's nothing of that here. Don't get that from here. It strips the text of its power, which is not that. He's making a really strong point about bodies. And it is a serious dilution to make it about health. And all you have to do to start reading, it's verse 13. Read the last 8 verses of that chapter. And it's very clear he's not talking about healthy living. He's just not. He's talking about sexuality. When Paul writes to the Ephesian men about marriage, he said, no one ever hates their own body, but they nurture and cherish it. That's just normal. So God made us to pay attention to these things and to take care of our bodies. And Scripture doesn't talk about it because it never occurred to anybody in the Bible that we would not do that. But that's probably the clearest place about it. But he's not teaching husbands to do this. The assumption is everybody knows this because everybody lives like this. He's telling husbands, now you act this way to your wives too because she's part of your body. She's an extension of yourself because the two become one, right? On the other hand, the immense concern to live longer is totally foreign to the Bible, and it's bogus. I don't trust it. I just can't imagine any of the apostles saying, okay, and make sure you do things so that you'll live as long as possible. Like, can you imagine that? We just absorb this stuff, but I just can't find it in there. Sorry. There's no point deliberately putting your life on the line, take care of yourself. The assumption is you'll take care of yourself. But all the stuff we do to make sure we live a little longer and so that we will all die healthy, I'm a little baffled. And I do not think the New Testament cares very much about that. What Paul says, it just assumes that people will nurture and take care of their own bodies. So if stuff's bad for you, you're not going to eat it. That's just right. That's how we were made to live like that. And we shouldn't need to look, be able to look in the Bible to figure out about that.
Well, I think the problem with nurture and caring is that we would actually overdo it, which falls into gluttony, right?
Yeah.
And so that's a real problem.
The view that our bodies are utilitarian goes far broader than our discussion of sexuality. It's not just sort of treated with the basic respect it should get. And people don't listen to their own bodies and they don't pay attention to what's good for them. So we're lopsided and others are totally fixated on health and working out. You just fall off one side of the horse or the other. There's a lot of bizarreness going on about bodies right now in the world and a society around it. And too much of it comes into the church. But anyway, so there's a healthy view of self-care. Self-preservation as long as possible is not a biblical mandate, but basically, common sense care of your bodies is certainly assumed.
Please join us for our next episode entitled Kingdom Warnings, based on 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, and Ephesians 5.